Thank you. And I think there is enough for everyone to have his or her own personal copy. So we'll move through on that. My secretary apologized. She told me she had green paper, and I said, that's okay. And then she called me back and said that not enough of the light green and not enough of the dark green, so we have two different colors going out. If it bothers you, we'll meet later for prayer. Okay, is that a deal? Okay. I sure do like face-to-face a lot better than online stuff. Yeah, there's more. So the last time we did Bible study together, as Matt said, was back in 2020. And those of you who were able to participate were little chicklets on my screen. And so forgive me if I don't recognize anybody. Unless you come up close and present yourself like that, maybe I'll recognize you then. Technology and I have not always gotten together in a friendly manner. Even old tech. One Saturday morning, I was in my office working away, and it dawned on me, I need to purchase some fertilizer. I wanted to be an organic gardener for quite a while until I realized just how much work it was, and how much the weeds enjoyed the same fertilizer that the plants did I wanted to grow. So I started to call around from my office to the different suppliers. Now, I hope this doesn't bother you, but I was wanting to buy the dried blood and the ground bones and a product called tankage. Does anyone know what tankage is? I shouldn't explain what tankage is, but if you can imagine, at the end of the day in the slaughterhouse, the workers sweeping into a gutter all the bits and pieces and fluids and things, and that going into a tank, and then that being dried, and that being ground up and for sale. I'm sorry if I've ruined your breakfast, but so tankage, dried blood, and ground bones are very, very good stuff for your garden. So I was calling around getting prices for all these things. One last store I thought I would call in Versailles County, and I did that, or in Woodford County in Versailles, and I dialed the number. What I didn't realize was that it was a long-distance number. And so calling from my office would not allow me to call long distance. It immediately sent me to the switchboard operator at the seminary there, and I didn't realize that it happened. And so a very pleasant voice answered, and I said, I'm interested in your dried blood, your ground bones, and your tankage. And her answer was, I don't know who you are or what you want, but this is a seminary! Bam! And I was glad she hung up fast, because I hung up fast, and I am hoping that it wasn't long enough for her to see the number from which it had come. And so I came back on pins and needles Monday morning hoping I hadn't been fired for that kind of a phone call. Anyway, there we are. I would appreciate it if you call me Joe. That's plenty fine with me. And we'll just operate from that point of view. The handout you have, I want to actually walk through it very quickly with you. Every page is a new day. There are 9 pages, 9 days. And the first day, we're going to look at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Mark there, the first 20 verses. The second day, you see, I want to work with Jesus in his warfare against the demonic. And so we'll deal with 3 different stories of exorcism that Jesus performs. We move to the third day to a topic that is always either of no interest or of great interest. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, chapter 3, verses 28 to 30. The fourth day, I'm going to be dealing with what we call in inductive Bible study, a segment that is a whole series of stories that go together from Mark 30, 435 to 66a. I think you'll find these stories to be actually far more surprising than we usually take them to be. Next, session 5, the call to discipleship, right in the middle of Mark's gospel. And Dave has worked hard on that already last evening, but there is no problem in overlap. We each bring different things, and so don't worry about that either. If you have a problem with that, meet me for prayer after the session, and we'll deal with that. Session 6, the transfiguration. Does this just tell us that Jesus can glow if he wants to? The 7th session, the love commands in Mark chapter 12. And this is something I've been devoting my studies to for, I'd say, close to 10 years now. Unexpectedly, didn't think I would get into love. I wasn't against love. I just wasn't particularly for it. I just thought it was, I didn't know what else to say. We should love more, right? Are we in agreement? We should love more? Good, we've solved that. We don't need to talk about it anymore. We just should love more. And I realized, wow, there's a completely gigantic world about love I was not aware of. I want to share part of that with you. Session 8, the future, chapter 13 of Mark. And we talk about the various issues involved there, second coming of Jesus, signs of the times, etc. And I do think there's some surprises there for us. And then in session 9, we end up with the death of Jesus as we find it reported there in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 33 to 39. So that's what we'll be doing. And you have something in your hands, and you can read it and preview it and study it later. And I'm available on campus to talk with you. I do drink coffee, a lot of it. And so if you want to do it that way, that's an easy way to entice me. If you ask me to talk about something in the Bible and I look hesitant, and then you say, I have coffee, we are talking the same language then. Greek, Hebrew, coffee, talking the same language. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer together, and then we want to plunge on in here. Father, as always, when we open your word, we can expect your attending presence to help us. And as we open our word, we pray that you will help us to open our hearts, and then we want to hear from you. In Jesus' name we're asking this, amen. I want to read through these first 20 verses of Mark, and I actually don't want to read them in a rush. If I can give one little tiny footnote of advice when you're reading the scripture publicly, let's say you've been asked to read in church, your job is not to prove how fast you can read it. That's not your job. Your job is actually to read it ahead of time several times, probably, and to get familiar with it, and then to read it at a pace that will allow folks to really absorb. So let's try to do that right here. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John the baptizer appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And there went out to him all the country of Judea, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was a man clothed with camel's hair, and had a leather girdle around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. He preached, saying, After me comes he who is mightier than I, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. There we are. Now, I have a friend who almost always begins everything he says by way of teaching, "And much more could be said." How many sermons could be preached from these 20 verses? You can guess, 100. But we have just a few things to point out and look at, and I want to do that with us this morning. And I'm glad that Dave has teamed with me because he's doing some things in Mark as well. And so at certain points, I'll just sort of lift up a bit lighter and say, consult Dave's comments on that. So I want to begin by just saying that beginnings are terribly important. And the beginning of nearly every biblical book that I know of is a place not to rush through. The beginning of the Bible, for that matter, Genesis and Genesis 1 through 3. It's often been stated, I'm sure you've heard this, that if you get off track in Genesis 1 through 3, you're off track the rest of the way through. So beginnings are terribly important. John 1, Mark 1, Matthew 1, Romans 1. These are just amazing things, and I want to encourage you in your Bible study, don't feel the need to rush through and get to somewhere else. Read the beginning, because you'll find all sorts of important truth and help there in the beginnings. In the beginning, the gospel. We have this title given to us, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to allow you to recall what David offered to us last evening. But gospel really simply means good news in the form of an announcement. And both the Roman world and the Old Testament world are familiar with announcements of good news. So the Gospel of Mark begins by saying this is going to be an announcement of incredibly good news. And it's about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, Son of God, I want to make a comment on. There are also two lineages rolling into this. David mentioned the Greco-Roman lineage where Caesar and his ilk were sons of gods. But the Old Testament has a very rich Son of God backdrop as well. And I want to point you to, let's turn there if we can, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is one of the anchor points in the entire Old Testament for understanding Jesus. 2 Samuel chapter 7. You might recall the story of how King David wanted to build a temple for the Lord. Up to that point, there had been the thing called the tabernacle, which was built back in Exodus by Moses, and it was a portable tent. I saw the portable tent you guys have down here in the corner. When you see that portable tent, think of tabernacle, and you can read the description of the assembly of that, and all the fabric and rods and such that went into building that tabernacle, but it was made to be torn down, reassembled, moved, torn down, reassembled, moved to follow the Israelites through the wilderness. And finally, when we get to King David, who's the second king of Israel, King David is looking out and he's looking at all the other nations around, and they have magnificent, beautiful, permanent buildings that we'll call temples. And David said, there's got to be a temple. There has got to be a temple for our God. Our God has been living in a tent. We want to upgrade. And so David called in the prophet Nathan. And prophets often were like advisors to kings. And so he called the prophet Nathan and he said, what do you think about my plan to build a temple? And Nathan said, go for it. Sounds great. And David said, I thought you'd say that because that's exactly what I want to do. Well, later that night, apparently, Nathan was trying to get sleep. And God either woke him up or disturbed him and said, you know, I don't like it when prophets speak in my name and they don't even consult with me. I don't want David to build a temple. It will be his son that will build a temple. Now, you go back to the King David. Think of the danger of this. Go back to a king and tell the king he can't do the thing he's dreamt of doing for years. He can't do it. You go back and you tell him that. And I'm sure that trembling in his boots, if they had boots, he went back to King David and said, I have got to reverse my ruling of last night or whatever. Actually, king. And then he says this, it's not you who are to build a temple or a house for me. And here is where God does an amazing thing through Nathan. He says, you're not going to build a house for me, but I, God, will build a house, wordplay, a house for you. Not a building, but a house in the sense of a royal lineage. You know, the house of Usher, the house of Windsor, that means a sequence. So David gets turned down. No, you can't build a building. But God gives him a far greater replacement gift. I am going to make of you a lineage, and your son and his son and his son and his son will sit on the throne of Israel in perpetuity forever. And of course, we know that Jesus came to be the one who sat on that throne of David's lineage and was a son of David. And this is exactly how Jesus was lauded when he entered Jerusalem, son of David, which meant you're the Israelite king. That's what the whole thing was winding up to. And so looking at 2 Samuel 7:14, this verse, if you do underline verses in your Bible, would be a tremendous place to underline. Verse 13, he, that is your offspring, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Not only is there lineage being promised here, there's something even more wonderful than lineage. What God is saying is, I'm going to establish a dad-son relationship between each of your successive grandchildren, great-grandchildren sitting on the throne, and myself. I will be father, and the Israelite king will be son. What a gift that is. Intimacy, care, protection. And if you read the very next verse, dad's also discipline. And so the very next verse says, and I will discipline my sons, your sons, with the rod of iron when necessary. And that's exactly what God had to do through the generations with these sons of David as they rolled out from his lineage there. So when we find back in Mark chapter 1 that we find that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we have a surprising realization immediately. Most of our minds, I know, and it's not wrong, will jump to the creeds and we'll think in terms of supernatural, eternal Son of God. The Bible does get there, and the Scriptures do get there, and I think it is the clear implication of the Scripture. But the taproot, I think, of this is a little more simple than that. It is Jesus is an Israelite king. He will rule as the son of David, and that is his job. He's going to be a king. Now, I'm going to skip over important stuff, that is, this Isaianic prophecy, the John the Baptist's preaching in the wilderness. This is all rich stuff, and I'm going to go to the baptism of Jesus, because the baptism of Jesus will fall right in line with what we've just been talking about, Jesus as Son of God. Now, right, Jesus is being baptized in water, true. He's being baptized in water, and we as Christians baptize in water, and we tend to think that's the connection and that Jesus is somehow undergoing Christian baptism, which when we think about it probably doesn't make much sense, really. And I don't think it does, because I don't think it's capturing what's going on here in Jesus' baptism. Let me lay these out for you. Jesus is baptized at the hand of a prophet, John the Baptist. When Jesus is baptized, the Spirit descends upon him, and in Acts 10, we learn that this is thought of as an anointing, how Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit and power at his baptism. And then the words from heaven, "You are my beloved Son." The whole thing fits together, actually, and here I have really become persuaded of this in recent years. I think this is Jesus' royal anointing. I think he is being made king right here. This is the anointing moment. The Spirit, in a sense, like the anointing oil upon him. The voice from heaven, as in Psalm 2 and in 2 Samuel 7, "You are my son," and "at the hand of a prophet." This is how the Israelite kings were likely anointed, through a prophet with a word of sonship and the expectation that the Spirit of God descends upon that king. Jesus here is being anointed as the King of Israel. Now, I'm going to need to slip in another psalm into your thinking, and this will be Psalm number 72. Let's turn to Psalm 72, because it will help us, I think, understand something of the code of what kingship means. Kingship, as you and I think of it, tends to largely resolve around the axis of power. Who has power? Who has authority? And our response to a king really needs to be that of abject obedience, because kings have power, kings have authority, kings say, "How high to jump? We jump." To put it kind of crassly there. But in Psalm 72, and this has been one of the big aha moments for me over the last 10 years or so, kingship in the ancient Near East, and not only there, but in the Greco-Roman world, is a little bit different from simply the issue of power and authority. Psalm 72 is a psalm that celebrates the king in all kinds of, I'll put it this way, luscious ways. So we're not read the whole psalm. I'll just put that as a little footnote for you to look through sometime. But if you want to make a note of it here, this psalm is about how delicious it is for the right king to be anointed by God and in the right place and serving as the king of Israel. And what happens? What happens is victory. What happens is justice is delivered to those who need justice. Surprisingly, what happens in verse 6 is rain falls on the ground. Rain. And when we read through the whole psalm, we even get to verses 16 and 17, where there is grain aplenty, where trees are bearing their fruit, and where human population grows. Can I put it this way? And I'm going to draw a diagram in the air here. Imagine a giant funnel that moves from a wide mouth to a narrow neck, like a sand timer, and then on out to the breadth there. Up here is the realm of divinity and blessing. At the choke point is the king, and here at the bottom is humanity, or the nation of Israel. And through the king is going to be poured out all the blessings of the heavenly realm, and I'd like to summarize those blessings in one word: life. Life and thriving. Why is it good news that there's a king? Because kings deliver full life and full thriving. What was Caesar's brag? His brag was that he had brought great prosperity and peace and thriving to the entire world. What is Jesus' mission? I'll quote from John 10:10, "I have come that they may have life in its abundance." And so, if I had my druthers, I'd like you to, every time you think of kingship, I'd like you to think in terms of God's gushing down upon his people through that chosen agent all the blessings of life and of fertility and of abundance. This is the blessing that a king brings. And I think that Jesus is being royally anointed here as the king of Israel. A few comments about the message that Jesus brings. He says, as you see on the next page, page 2, my Roman numeral 3, letter E and F there, "Time's up," he says. "The kingdom of God is come." Time's up. I mentioned coffee. I need to mention coffee again. I drink coffee in the morning, and I grind it, and I put it in my little percolator, and I have exact measurements for exactly how much it is. And as I turn the switch on to make it perk, then I'm aware of the timing. I want actually the coffee to be immediately provided. I would wish that it would be just immediate there. You just pull the cup out and there you're ready to go. But of course, it takes a little bit of time. And I have learned that I can play 2 hymns on the piano during the time it takes my coffee to brew. They have to be short hymns, though. I can choose 1 longer hymn or 2 shorter hymns. And by the time I finish the last note, I come back into the kitchen and it's ready at that point. And that has been a long wait. God's timetable is just a little more stretched out than that. You realize that when Jesus said, "Time's up, kingdom has come," you realize it had been 2,000 years since he had called Abraham in Genesis 12 to start this whole redemption ball rolling? Can you imagine walking into your kitchen and seeing a timer and the calibrations are 100 years, 200 years, 300 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years? I'm not sure what would need to cook that long, but that's a pretty long timer for waiting. Here we have Jesus saying, "Time's up. God is here, the kingdom has come," and then he has 2 commands, and I believe they're very closely related: repent and believe. I want to say just in a very friendly way, there are all sorts of trends, and Dave spoke of it last evening, there are all sorts of trends to simplify the gospel beyond what it should be, to make it easier than it should be, to have it as easy as possible, to have people sign up for it as gently and easily as possible. The real gospel, as Jesus preaches it, doesn't start with believe. That was not his first command. His first command was repent. And if you want a very interesting and provocative study, find a concordance somewhere or a Bible search program that will allow you to look up repent and repentance. And what you'll find is that this is just woven in through gospel proclamation. It is not simply believe. It is not just believe. It's repent and believe. I even have come to a conclusion. I won't try to persuade you of every piece of it. My conclusion is that I'm not sure that genuine faith can actually be exercised apart from genuine repentance. I think that if we don't repent, then the quality of our belief will be something like what the demons themselves believe. We're told that they believe and tremble, but they're not saved. Repentance is a place that we come to where the knee of the heart is bent before God and we say, I am lost and undone, and I cannot save myself. And that's a whole lot more than walking to the front and shaking hands with somebody. Amen. It is repentance. And this is the first command out of Jesus' mouth. Repent and believe. I also want to say something else, too. And that is that I've come to the conviction that another place at which we have tended to be a bit less than full gospel, put it this way, is where we don't quite see the absolute necessity of the ministry of the Holy Spirit for getting this done of repentance and of faith. I think that we reveal our real view of the gospel if we imagine that sharing gospel, and I do it fairly frequently out there, where sharing gospel is just a matter of talking with people and then just asking them politely to join the church or to believe in Jesus in some general way. This bar that people need to clear, that we need to clear, of repenting and then putting our full trust in one person, it is such a high bar. It's a revolting thing, actually, for us to be told to do that. It takes the Holy Spirit's work in our heart and mind to get that done. And I want to read just a little spot here for you from two important passages. One is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And there, Paul is reviewing his encounter with the Thessalonians. And the language there is very interesting because he says it this way, and I'm going to get to it right here. For we know, brethren, beloved by God, and I'm reading 1 Thessalonians 1, that he has chosen you. Why? Verse 5. For our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. There has to be a work of God in the human heart to bring us to that point of saying, I am lost, I am undone, I repent of all I've done that has been against God, against his purposes, against life, against people, against holiness, against myself. Repentance. And Paul is recalling that when the Thessalonians came to Jesus, came to faith in Christ, they came through this doorway of deep conviction of the Holy Spirit upon their lives. And then I want to also mention in John 16, when Jesus is saying to his grieving disciples, don't grieve, I've got to go away, I've got to leave you, because when I leave you, that will enable the Holy Spirit to come, the Comforter. And I'm looking at John chapter 16, and I'm beginning to read verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Counselor or the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And now listen to this peculiar ministry of the Holy Spirit as described here. And when he comes, he will convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. It takes the Holy Spirit's ministry for any human being to acknowledge our lostness and to turn to the only place of help. It takes the Holy Spirit's work. This is why I would say, again, if we're going to be involved in reaching people for the Lord, and we all, I know, want to be, whether here or there or at home or away, wherever it is, it's going to take the work of the Spirit of God superintending all of this and bringing people on into the kingdom. That's what it's going to take. Well, a few more points we can make. Jesus here is in the wilderness being tempted by the enemy. And I want to point out something very odd. There, right there in the verse that we've just read, that tells us in verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Now, part of my job is studying the Bible and studying different English translations of what the Bible is. And different translations come to us created by committees of good-hearted, well-trained scholars. I don't want to dismiss their work at all. In fact, I've not served on one of those committees, but I have numbers of good friends who have served on the committee for whether the NIV or the New Living Translation or whatever. And it's a committee work. They're doing their best. They're looking at Greek. They're looking at Hebrew. They're trying to come up with a good way of putting it. There are many translations at verse 12 that have something like, "And the Spirit immediately led him out of the wilderness." I find that to be, and I want to put this politely because I love these guys, I find that to be a failure of nerve right there. Because the Greek is not some gentle thing like leading Jesus out into the wilderness. The Greek uses the verb ek balo. Ek means out. Balo actually is related to the word ball, projectile, something thrown. Ek balo, to throw out. And interestingly enough, when you look at all the other examples of ek balo in the Gospels, to cast out, guess who's doing the casting out, and guess who's getting cast out? Jesus is throwing demons out. He is casting them out, powerfully rejecting them. The picture here is dramatic, and that is that the Spirit of God has such control and possession upon Jesus now that the Spirit, in a sense, is driving him out into the wilderness. A point I want to make about Jesus, and this may be one of the last points we make before we close down our session this morning. We think we are doing Jesus an honor and privilege by saying that he is performing his miracles in and out of his own pure divinity power. In fact, sometimes we make an argument, you know, next time you think you're God, try walking on water, you know. Next time you think you're God, try raising a dead girl. Next time you think you're God, try driving 100 demons out at once or something like that. And what are we thinking? We're thinking a miracle proves Jesus' divinity. I do want to take you to Luke's gospel where it's a little bit clearer. Go with me to Luke chapter 4. Because there what we'll see is I think Luke brings right out into the open, right out into the bright light where we can see it, how this is actually working. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was headed up to Galilee. Then move to chapter 4, same chapter, verse 14. And Jesus returned, notice the language here, in the power of the Holy Spirit into Galilee, and a report went out from him throughout the whole countryside. Then we find that Jesus comes to Nazareth and he steps into the synagogue, and verse 18 there, same chapter, Luke 4:18, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach. And I didn't make a reference here for you, but in both Luke and Matthew, when Jesus is asked, how do you do your exorcisms? He has a surprising answer. He says, basically, I am doing it by the Spirit of God. I am performing my miracles. I'm driving demons out. I'm preaching the gospel. Because why? I have been anointed by the Spirit of God. Jesus is in full humility stage. Is he the eternal Son of God? Absolutely. But how is he doing all of his work? The Spirit of God is upon him, and it is through that power he's doing his work. We'll touch on this a little bit more in another subsequent lesson, but here I want to make this suggestion to you. Jesus, in his humility and in his ministry, is going to be doing all of this mighty work and performing all these miracles and driving all the demons out by the same energies that you and I as believers have access to, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and as Jesus will explain it later in John 11 at the resurrection of Lazarus, through prayer. Jesus, a man of prayer, Jesus a man full of the Spirit, and it is with those two enablings that he steps forward into ministry and accomplishes the deeds that lie before him. This is really remarkable, and I think what it should do, it does for me at least, it makes me think, Father, you have given us the very tools that you have given Jesus. To call it tools is to put it very, very poorly. But you and I can be full of the Spirit, we can be full of the Scripture, and we can be full of prayer to God. And this is how we do our work. If we're coming after Jesus, following him, following the pattern that he's laid out for us. One last comment about the calling, about this temptation scene. I want to back up into it and make a comment that is not, something I'm not real certain of. And what I'd like to just offer to you is that people like me, people like David and others, who study the Bible all the time, it's our job, it's our love, it's our calling, it's our privilege, we have learned not to get frustrated and angry at God when the Bible isn't always perfectly clear to us, or when we might disagree among ourselves as to what the Bible actually says. I know it's tempting to throw your hands up and say, well, they can't agree among themselves what the Bible says, and what hope do I have of reading the Bible? I know that is a common temptation we face. So I just want to tell you that I've been studying the Bible a long time, and I find myself a little bit like Dr. Kinlaw. He's been mentioned many times here, and I'm sure you've heard him preach. And I got to know him a little bit in the decade before he passed on. But he was often saying something like this, and this is almost a quote. I'm going to try to actually capture the tone of his voice, because he had what you might remember, what I would call a giggle laugh. As he would be telling you something that was, and so I remember sitting down at his kitchen table one day, and he said, when's the last time you've worked through, you know, Jeremiah 13:29? Boy, was I tempted to lie. Like that was for devotions this morning. Really? No. There was nothing to do but to tell the truth. Dr. K, I'm sorry I haven't studied that particular verse in the last year. That's a half of a lie, too. But anyway, and he would say something like this. He would say, you know, I've been working on that passage for 25 years. And just last week, I think I saw something. Now, let me offer something to you. You can either collapse in frustration and say, well, what's the point in me reading the Bible if Dr. K has to spend 25 years to get to a certain insight? Or, and here's the word, I swing you to the other option. The Word of God is rich. The Word of God is deep. The Spirit of God leads us into newer and richer pastures, and you will never be bored. If you'll give your heart over to studying the Word of God, you'll never be bored. And your mind will be expanded repeatedly. And you'll find yourself taking, like I do, the second cup of coffee after you've, and you'll say, my lands, it's just a normal day in July, but my mind just has been blown all over again. How good God is, how amazing God is this way. I just want to tell you one little piece, and we'll end on this, that to me is interesting. And it is in this little line here, and he was with the wild beasts. Here's the fork in the road, and I go down one fork, and I back up. And I go, no, I'll go down the other fork, and I back up. And I go, no. I'm of a divided mind. With is capable of two very different senses. With the wild beasts in the sense of they're dangerous critters. Lions, tigers, snakes. Bats. Spiders, or with the wild beasts, as Isaiah 65:25 envisions, harmony when the kingdom of God comes, harmony within the natural world, harmony between the natural world and the human being. Is it possible that we're not to read with the wild beasts, up with being tempted by Satan, but down with the angels ministered to him. Positive. He was with the wild beasts and the angels were caring for him. Well, bless God, we've come to the end of our time. We'll pick it up tomorrow, God willing, with the next installment. And again, happy coffee drinking to you. And God bless you. Have a wonderful rest of your morning.
Thank you.